Today is the Sunday of the Pharisee and the Publican. It's similar to many other stories we hear in Luke's Gospel. In Luke's Gospel, you'll often hear about three characters in a story. There is the Master or the Father or God, the main character. And then there are these two sub-characters. And usually, one character who appears either at the beginning of the story, or somewhere in the middle, appears to be the righteous one. Somewhere in the story, it's obvious he's the righteous one. And then, somewhere in the story also, very early on, we see the, what we would anticipate would be the unrighteous one. Okay, let me give you some other examples of this. And by the way, and then the story at the end changes, right? We realize our expectations were off. Think of, for example, Abraham and the rich man and Lazarus, right? To be wealthy, even today often, especially in the ancient world, in ancient Israel, was understood to be a blessing from God. And of course, everything we have comes from God. And so if someone was poor, it was then thought, well, maybe this person is a sinner, is unrighteous, and this is why God is not blessing them with what they blessed me with. And so you look at the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Here's a rich man, he's wealthy, God is giving him all of this wealth, all of this power. Obviously, he's the righteous one. And then there is this Lazarus, this poor man, who has leprosy, and the dogs are licking his wounds. He's homeless, and he's hungry. He must have done something wrong. He must be a wicked sinner for God to have done this to him. And then at the end of the story, we realize that it's Lazarus which is the righteous one and the rich man who is wicked. Think of the story of Zacchaeus and the crowd last week. Again, the three characters. The main character is Jesus. And then the two sub-characters, the crowds that are following Jesus. They're following Jesus. Listen to what he said. They're so close and tight around him that Lazarus can't even get near Jesus. This must be the righteous ones. Of course. And then in Jericho also there was a tax collector, a publican. We talked about them last week, and it's important today again to understand this. The tax collector, I don't know what you think of the IRS today. Most people are not too happy about the IRS or a tax collector, especially if you get audited. But we're not talking about the modern IRS, whatever your views of them might be. In the ancient world, as we've mentioned last time, the tax collector was somebody that the Roman Empire had picked out in the village, or had volunteered, to be the one to collect the taxes each year. The Roman Empire, with its army, a centurion, and a cohort, would pass through from village to village, making their rounds, and each year would collect the taxes that were due for that village. But before the centurion and his cohort showed up, the taxes had already been collected and prepared for them by a man called the tax collector, the publican. He was one of the village, one of the people. He was a turncoat. He was collecting taxes for the enemy, for this Gentile nation, this Gentile pagan nation that was controlling, suppressing, and stealing from the kingdom of God, from God's people. This was the perspective for the Jew. You can see how much they would have despised someone like Zacchaeus, just for that alone. But it goes on. Remember that the tax collector was paid by how much extra he could collect. So if the centurion told the tax collector like Zacchaeus, this year I want 10 talents from this village. I'll be back in 1 year. Zacchaeus would go around all year collecting taxes. He would knock on a door. Ah, Avraham, you owe us 5 shekels. 5 shekels? I don't even... 5 shekels, or the centurion will be here knocking on your door instead of me next year. Now, it may be that Abraham's house only owes 3 shekels. But what Zacchaeus is doing is collecting a little extra each time. And that's how he supported himself. That's how he bought his food and his fancy clothing. And the tax collectors tended to be fairly wealthy because of this. So when you looked at a tax collector, you're looking at one of your own people who is a turncoat. And at the same time, you look at his clothing, his house, everything he has, and you realize it was stolen from you and your neighborhood. They didn't like these guys for a number of reasons. So that was Zacchaeus. And we remember the story. Zacchaeus, at the end, this is why Zacchaeus repents and says, I'll return what I've stolen. I'll return what I've taken. Remember at the end of the story. And so here again, we have a similar story. We have the 3 characters. In this story, God is the unmentioned character. He's the one who is obviously overseeing all this and hearing these prayers in the temple. And then there are the 2 sub-characters, the Pharisee and the publican. What do we know about Pharisees? We already talked about the publican, the tax collector. What about a Pharisee? When we think of Pharisee, what do we think of? In fact, we use it in modern English, right? Don't be so Pharisaical.
Self-righteous.
Self-righteous? What else, maybe? Hypocrite? Right? In fact, Pharisaical today, basically, self-righteous, hypocritical, it's almost synonymous with hypocrite. A Pharisee, however, in the first century was, at least before Jesus comes on the scene, one of the more pious individuals. If we were in the first century, before Jesus arrived, I hope you would all, along with me, I hope we'd all be Pharisees, or Essenes maybe. Only a Sadducee. But you would want to have been part of one of the religious movements that was trying to restore things. The Pharisees were a religious movement, a political religious movement. Think of the Republicans and the Democrats and the Independents and the whatever, various political parties today, which are also in many ways have a religious element to them, a particular religious perspective. And so in this period in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Israel, there were different religious and political movements. And there was no separation of church and state back then. So the Pharisees had a particular philosophy of politics and religion. Sadducees, something else. Essenes, something else. Zealots, etc., etc. You know some of these. The Pharisees believed, and correctly, that the reason why they were in exile, the reason why God had not yet come back to his temple, remember the glory cloud used to fill that temple in the Old Testament. In the Holy of Holies was the Ark. Since the Babylonian exile, there has been no glory cloud in the temple, no Ark. The Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem during Jesus' time was a big empty room. They had rebuilt the temple after the exile. They had rebuilt Jerusalem, but the glory cloud had never returned. We talked about this in our Christmas or Nativity study. Why had the glory cloud not yet returned to his people? Where was the king, the Davidic king? Where was the Messiah? And so the Pharisees reasoned that if what got us in this mess in the first place, what sent us off into exile, which caused the destruction of the temple and the glory cloud to leave, was our own sin, then the reason why it has not yet come back is because we are still in sin. And they were onto something there, but their solution was off. They thought that since the Mosaic law had been broken by the Israelites, then the Mosaic law is what had to be kept. But that covenant was over. It was already done. They had broken it. Deal off. They could try and keep it all they want, but it was too late. It was like someone who goes off and commits adultery and then says, well, I think I just won't do that anymore. What have you done to the marriage? So the same thing here with the people of Israel. They had broken covenant with God, like an unfaithful bride, and gone off and committed harlotry. They had gone off to worship the other gods, Baal and Molech. They'd broken the covenant. That covenant's over. This is why God comes and restores or gives them a new covenant, which is not like the one of old. So the Pharisees were reasoning, again, the idea of the sin is that they realized that was the problem, but how it was going to be fixed, how it was going to be restored, this is where you get the various political sects. The Sadducees had one answer. The Pharisees had another answer. The Zealots had another answer. For the Zealots, it was kill Herod, kill all the centurions, kill all the Roman soldiers. Once we wipe out the Gentiles from the land, then it'll happen. If nothing else, at least we'll get rid of them. That was the Zealots. Rebels. The Pharisees tried to keep everybody in line with the Torah. They had hedges around the law. If the law says don't work on the Sabbath, the Pharisees said, don't even move. Don't breathe. Right? Think of, for example, when Jesus heals the paralytic on the Sabbath and says, pick up your pallet, right? The little board that he was laying on to keep him off the cold stone floor. Pick up your pallet and go home. So the man who's newly healed picks up this piece of board, probably covered in a little cloth, and starts to walk home with it, and five Pharisees tackle him. What are you doing? What do you need him to do? I'm going home. Why are you carrying your pallet? Jesus of Nazareth healed me, told me to go home, carry, take it home. Who told you to carry this on the Sabbath? There's nowhere in the law that says you can't carry a board on the Sabbath. But this was a hedge around the law. Anyone know any Jews today? A common custom among Jews today is not to turn light switches on the Sabbath. Did you know about this?
Yeah.
So what a pious Jew will do today is they'll tape the light switches on just before the Sabbath begins, lest somebody by habit walk out of a room and turn it off. You can't turn it back on until Sabbath's over. Why is this? Because the law says you may not start a fire on the Sabbath. Now, starting a fire in the ancient world was one of the hardest things you could do. Right? You ever tried to start a fire with some sticks? This is before matches and things like that. Okay, so to kindle a fire was one of the most laborious, hardest things a man could ever try to do. Okay, to start a fire. So they said, no, you can't do that on the Sabbath. Just go get some fire from your neighbor's house who didn't let his go out, okay? Just don't start one of them. Too much work. You want to pray on the Sabbath. And so the pious Jew says, well, anything that's light, starting something. So Jews today reason, well, turning the switch on. It's kind of like lighting a fire, right? It's a hedge around the law. All right. Those are the Pharisees. Not so bad. However, if these are the guys who are trying to keep the law perfectly, and they look around and they see others not, it's certainly easy to fall into pride. Right? The law says I should fast. I fast twice a week. The law says I should keep my tithes. I'm going to tithe on the barley and the wheat, like the law says, but even on the mint and dill, right, that they're growing in the backyard for the kitchen. They tithe on everything. Even beyond what the law said. It was easy for them then to look around at their neighbor who was maybe not keeping the law so perfectly and think that they were righteous when their neighbor was not. And that's the problem of the Pharisee today. He enters into the temple along with a tax collector, a turncoat man who is stealing from his own people. And the Pharisee stands in front of the presence of God and says, I give thanks to God. I thank you, O God, that I am not like the rest of men. Stealing. Crooked. Adulterous. Or even like that publican I passed by on the way in the door. I fast twice a week. I'm sure he's happy. I. Notice the subject. Right? I fast. I tithe on everything, plus the mint and dill. And then, this publican is standing in the back. He's in the back, probably in the court of the Gentiles, just past the beautiful gate, the thing that the Muslims stopped up, as you know, on the east side of the Temple Mount. He's probably standing somewhere around there, just inside the temple precinct. And he won't even lift his eyes to God. He's so shameful. You ever been in a situation like that? Maybe when you were a kid, you did something really bad, and you realized you had to admit it, and you couldn't even lift your eyes to look at your parents. Or maybe someone as an adult in your own life today, maybe you've hurt someone's feelings, maybe you've offended somebody, and you have trouble lifting your eyes and just really looking at them in the face. Maybe you know people who have offended you in that way, and they can't even look you in the eye. And so this publican, realizing he's offended God with his horrible life, and it was bad. That's really bad stuff, what he was doing. But he realizes his sin and asks for forgiveness. He realizes who he is, that he is a sinner. And he asks God to have mercy. He says, "Oh God, have mercy on me, the sinner." And he says, that man went home righteous, that is, in relationship with God, while the other did not. Okay? What does righteousness mean? For the Pharisee, righteousness meant keeping the law of Moses. If you kept the law perfectly, you were perfectly righteous. That was it. St. Paul says, when I was a Pharisee, before I became a Christian, I kept the law perfectly. I was perfectly righteous according to the law. But Jesus is showing us that there's something more than keeping this rule, and this rule. Those laws in the Old Testament were intended to give us circumcision of the heart, not just circumcision of the flesh. That was the training wheels. Jesus shows us what the law was all about. He says, look, the law says, you have heard to the men of old, you shall not commit adultery. I say, don't even look at a woman lustfully, for you have already committed adultery in your heart. Circumcision of the heart, right? The law says, you shall not kill. The Pharisees, oh, sure, we don't kill. Jesus says, I say, do not even be angry with your brother. You have already killed him in your heart if you have done that. So the law, it was like training wheels on a bike for a kid. But Israel had never taken the training wheels off. They still couldn't ride the bike without the training wheels. Jesus is saying, remove the training wheels and ride the bike. Right? Walk in the ways of your heavenly Father. Rather than bumping against the guardrails all along. Walk steady and straight into the arms of your heavenly Father. Walk in His ways. And so the problem for the Pharisee is his pride. Is the Pharisee a sinner? Absolutely. Though he may have been keeping all of the law of Moses, has he ever been angry with his brother? Oh yeah. Though he has not committed adultery, has he ever looked at a woman lustfully? Though he has, you see the problem? He is a sinner in his heart. He has failed to walk in the ways of God. And this is what Jesus is calling us all to. We are all like this publican. And some of us often maybe even fall into the trap of the Pharisee. When we look at our neighbor in the workplace, in the neighborhood, a family or a friend. Oh, thank God I'm not like that. We want to always keep God's commands as best as we can with our whole heart, our whole mind, all of our might. But at the same time realize that we will never be perfect except through Jesus Christ, who is the only perfect Son of the Father. It's only by walking with Him, by His power, that we can ever hope to be able to stand before God and be righteous. And what does righteousness mean? When we're talking about circumcision of the heart, what is righteousness of the new covenant? It means relationship. Are you in communion with God? How does this happen for us? In our baptism, chrismation, and our reception of the Holy Eucharist. And throughout our lives, we walk in the grace of our baptism. To the degree that we stumble, we ask for repentance, we ask for forgiveness. So why does the church give us this gospel reading today? For the same reason it gave us the story of Zacchaeus. The church is preparing us for the coming of Lent. Right? What are we going to do during Lent? You going to fast? You might try. Hopefully. At least twice a week. Right? At least Wednesday and Friday. The Pharisees fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. So the early Christians fasted on Wednesdays and Fridays.
Why Wednesdays?
The beginning of Jesus' passion and the end. The Pharisees fasted on these days on Monday and Thursday. It was when they believed Moses had gone up Mount Sinai and come down. So then, we will be fasting, right? At least twice a week, and maybe depending on your fasting, and we'll talk more about this. But what is the purpose of fasting? Make sure that in your fasting, you don't fall into the trap of the Pharisee. You may know someone who is not fasting. You may have a family member who's not fasting. Maybe a fellow churchgoer who's going to come over your house and is fasting or not fasting. What we want to make sure is we don't fall into the trap of somehow thinking that fasting makes us righteous or unrighteous. Fasting, as we'll talk about in more detail in the future and have in the past, is a wonderful opportunity to strengthen our willpower. Right? We often think of fasting as a way to make God happy, because He's certainly happy when we're miserable, right? We think that sometimes. God is always a loving Father. He's always the Father standing on the front porch waiting for that prodigal son to come home, right? What is fasting? It's spiritual calisthenics. If I tell you that I want you to lift up that big heavy weight, and you try, I can't do it. Because you probably don't lift weights very often. Right? But you ask another person who lifts weights every day, lift that up. They can lift it. And so, when we encounter sin, it's a trial. It's something that is sometimes hard to resist. You might see something on the internet. You might have a situation at work. Whatever what is going on might be an opportunity for sin. How do we resist it? We all face these opportunities daily. How do we lift that weight? Only if we've exercised our willpower. And so fasting throughout the year, and especially during the great four fasts of the year, are wonderful opportunities to get our willpower strengthened up again. We should do it weekly. But throughout the year, we have these great fasts, the four great fasts, which are kind of like what we typically do in our life. Go out walking for a few months, right? I'm going to exercise. And you do some exercises, you do push-ups every day for a few weeks, and you get busy. Then you get back to it. And doing these things gives you strength. So that if you have to lift something, or you have to go running all of a sudden to the car or whatever, you've got the strength to do it. Calisthenics. Walking daily. Lifting a little weights or doing some exercises gives us strength to do something greater. And so fasting a little bit at a time, regularly, is a constant opportunity for us to say yes, no, right? To make a decision. And then we have the power and the strength to resist something which sometimes is truly evil when we encounter sin, not a ham sandwich or something, right? And then when we are doing this, when we are living a life in accord with Jesus Christ, when we are walking in His way and constantly repenting like this publican, we are glorifying Jesus Christ. For to Him be glory with His Heavenly Father and His all-holy, life-creating Spirit, both now and ever, unto ages of ages. Amen.